Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading this morning is Acts 18:24 to 19:20. Please turn to Acts 18 in your Bible or follow along on the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Please stand in body or spirit for the reading of God's word. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about. But who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning. My name is Tina. Good to see you here. My name is Sean, actually. If you were paying attention during our scripture reading, you're seeing that this passage that we are in, Acts chapter 19, has got all kinds of flashpoint topics. We got potential second baptism of the Holy Spirit. We got speaking in tongues. We got supernatural healing. We got demon possession. Topics that could get a guy fired in a Baptist church. But because job security has never been a high value of mine, we are going to, for the next 2 weeks, we are going to put our toe into all of these topics. We're going to spend 2 weeks here in Acts chapter 19, and ask ourselves afresh, what does it look like when the Spirit of God was heavy on the church in Ephesus? So let me pray, and then let's jump in, okay? Father, very simply, as we look back and saw what your people and what your Spirit did then, may your Spirit propel us into what we ought to do today so that we would be the place where Jesus is proclaimed powerfully, experienced deeply, and his love is known widely. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the holidays, our family rented an RV and we went camping down in Utah and Arizona. We did a lot of hiking. We put a whole bunch of miles on the RV as we checked out different national parks. And during those long drives through the desert, I expected my kids would be mesmerized by the landscape outside the window. You know, the cacti and the red rock formations and the vast expanse of open skies. I expected that we'd be singing, you know, family road songs, that we'd be laughing and telling stories and playing the license plate game like we used to do when the kids were little. We'd be this regular rolling Barden family variety show. That's what I thought it would be like. That didn't happen at all. Instead, as we rattled down the highway, my kids were glued to their phones. These incredible little digital worlds where they could play games, they could stay connected to their friends, they could even watch videos, provided that their phone battery was charged. The thing about these devices is that they're remarkable if they have power. Without battery life, these devices, no matter how sleek or expensive, are actually totally useless. They can't do a thing without power. And so this created some tension in the RV because we only had one working charging cord as we drove. And so there was this constant battle for this precious charging cord because if their phone was dead, they were forced to endure their totally lame mom and dad singing Beach Boy songs. What if I told you that you could believe in Jesus and totally miss out on the power that he offers you? That just as a phone is lifeless without a charge, so too is a faith journey without the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, many of us settle for a powerless faith. Churches are filled with people who profess some type of belief in Jesus, who go to church on Sunday, they put some money in the plate, they take some, you know, bread from the Lord's table, and yet their lives lack any fire or passion because they have no power of the Spirit. Too many churchgoers go through life like this, lifeless, and disconnected from the power that should animate them. And we do not want that to be true of us. So Acts, the book of Acts, is all about the Spirit. When you read it, every single character in it, in the book of Acts, is either filled by the Spirit, strengthened by him, emboldened, or led by the Spirit. In fact, I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned 70 times in Acts, the most of any book. Now, the Spirit is all throughout Acts because the Christian life is all about the Spirit. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15. You are taught by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. You are comforted by the Holy Spirit, John 14. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. You are strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3. You are delivered through the Holy Spirit, Philippians 1. You worship through the Spirit, Philippians 3. You are given access to the Father through the Spirit, Ephesians 2. You're given supernatural gifts by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. You're renewed by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3. The love of God is poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. And so Paul says, for the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, what? In the Holy Spirit. Do you detect a pattern? Like, I'm not the brightest bulb on the bush, but it seems to me that without the Spirit of God at work in your spiritual life will be hollow and frustrating and powerless. And so as we look at this challenging text in Acts 19 for the next 2 weeks, I want to ask again, what does the church look like when it's charged with the Spirit? What did it look like in Ephesus then? And we're going to see some of those answers through the different characters that we encounter here in Acts 18 and 19. And the first character to shed some light on this is a man named Apollos. Now, Apollos is the preacher that everybody wants to listen to. People line up down the block to get into the church when he's speaking on a Sunday. His podcasts are off the charts. He's the headliner at all the church conferences that people travel across the country to go see because he is brilliant of mind, he's poetic of tongue, and he vibrates with passion. That's Apollos. His words make Jesus come alive to his listeners. And Paul says that he proclaimed Jesus with great boldness. Now, if you can remember back to Acts chapter 4, we said that boldness was one of actually the markers of the Spirit. That when the Spirit came upon the people, they proclaimed Jesus with great boldness. And so Luke wants you to know that Apollos is filled with the Spirit. So he is a formidable asset to Team Jesus. However, for all of Apollos' top shelf giftedness, he has a deficiency. There's actually a gap in his theology. Quote, for he only knew about John's baptism. End quote. Now this refers to John the Baptist, who, if you know the gospel story, John the Baptist was a precursor to Jesus. He was like the opening act for the Messiah. And so John, in light of the imminent appearance of the Messiah, called people to repent of their sin to get ready for the Messiah's coming. And so John baptized people as a symbolic cleansing of their sin in response to their repentance. So we would read this in Matthew 3, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him, John, in the Jordan River. And so Apollos' understanding of baptism is tethered to what John was doing once upon a time. Now, remember, at this point in church history, we don't have a New Testament. Right? We probably have the Gospel of Mark, we have some of Paul's letters that are circulating around, and we have a whole lot of word-of-mouth teaching about Jesus. And so Apollos, though his preaching, his information that he preaches is accurate, it is incomplete. He didn't seem to have a full picture of our gospel identity as it represented in our immersion in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at baptism. And so I want you to notice the beauty of what happens next. There's a wife and husband team named Priscilla and Aquila, and they're listening to Apollos preach. And while they realize that his sermon is crushing it, they also realize that his understanding isn't all the way there. So what do? Well, unlike what happens in Christian world today, is they don't take to social media and publicly denounce him. They don't slander him and ridicule him on Twitter or say, I'm never going back to that church because that guy doesn't. They don't do that. They take him aside and instruct him. Now, here's what I want you to see. That because the Spirit is heavy on this church, they are bold enough to instruct the uber-talented Apollos, and Apollos is humble enough to receive their instruction. That's what it looks like when the Spirit's at work in a community. There's this mutual growth that goes back and forth, which is evidence of the Spirit's work. You see, when the Spirit is working, he's leading people into truth. And his work doesn't just flow from the pulpit to the people, but from the pews in every direction. It's like it's mutual. It's back and forth. They're instructing each other. So when the Spirit is at work, people are built up in their theology. They're built up in their knowledge. They're built up in their understanding. They're built up in their thinking of the gospel. Now, this might get me in trouble with some people here, but I can't help but notice that Luke actually defies convention, and he mentions Priscilla's name first. Priscilla and Aquila. That's not the normal way. And so this suggests that Priscilla probably took the lead in instructing Apollos. And it's a subtle reminder about public Christian leadership in the early church that it rightly belongs to men and women, just as Peter said it would back in Pentecost. And Apollos, though he is off the chart, gifted and full of the Spirit, is humble enough to be instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. And as a result, Apollos becomes an even more effective witness for Jesus. We'll hear about him and the effect that he has at the church in Corinth later on. Now, a similar scene takes place in the beginning of chapter 19. Now, Paul, filled with the Spirit, encounters a group of disciples in Ephesus. And in talking with them, he senses that something is obviously missing in their life. They're missing out in some knowledge, but they're also missing out in their spiritual experience. And so he asks them this really strange question that we don't see anywhere else. Can I get my bottle of water that's right underneath my chair, right over there? Thank you. Lovely Vanna White, thank you very much. It's not Vanna White, it's my wife, but maybe you don't watch Wheel of Fortune. Thank you. Paul asks them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, nowhere else does Paul ask anybody this question, but somehow in his discernment and in his interaction with these disciples, he senses that something critical was missing in their life. And so Paul asks this question, which strikes at the heart of our spiritual experience. Is the Holy Spirit at work in you? See, faith in Jesus saves us, but it is the Holy Spirit that brings salvation into our experience. It's the Holy Spirit that shapes and changes our lives by the power of the gospel. And so Paul questions these Ephesian disciples and asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit. And they say, holy what a? Like, we have no idea what you're talking about. So obviously, no, we haven't received that. Now, the question is, how is this possible? Why does Luke call them disciples, but yet they haven't received the Holy Spirit? Well, I can assure you that gallons and gallons of ink has been spilled by commentators trying to make sense of this strange encounter, because this is unlike anything that happens anywhere else in early church history. And most commentators come down on one of two places. First is that these guys were disciples of John. So when Luke calls them disciples, they were disciples. They were spiritually, vigorous people who were following a leader, but this leader happened to be John, and they never heard of Jesus or understood how Jesus' ministry connected to John's ministry connected to Jesus. That's one interpretation. The other common interpretation is one that D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, who's also a Fellowship Baptist guy from way back when, he suggested that perhaps if we remember that at the time of Jesus's death and his resurrection happened during Passover, and all, it was a pilgrimage festival, and so you had all these Jews who were coming into the city, and he says perhaps these were followers of John who happened to be in Jerusalem, heard about Jesus' crucifixion, heard about him raised again, believed in him, and then went back into their lives, into the hinterland, and weren't in Jerusalem during Pentecost. And so when the Spirit came, they missed all that. And so you've got this weird group of people who somehow believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but were absent from the coming of the Spirit. And so you can think of it, decide for yourself whether that's got any credibility, but what Paul does is that he recognizes that something is deficient, and so he explains baptism to them. He baptizes them, he lays his hand on them, and then something remarkable happens. The Spirit comes on them in power, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, just like happened at Pentecost. And so these outward expressions are happening. The speaking in tongues and the prophetic words are all meant to serve as tangible markers of the Spirit's presence in them. Now, let me just pause here, because we haven't really talked about the gift of tongues very much as we've worked through Acts so far. And I know this is a topic that some of you feel uneasy about. You think that we should leave that topic for the church over there and let them talk about that. And maybe you feel that way because you've seen this gift abused, or because it freaks you out because you think it's weird, or because you came from a church that was fixated on it in an unhealthy way. I get that, because tongues seems to be a spiritual gift that causes either fear or fixation. So I want to try to alleviate both those responses and try to give you a little primer on tongues, okay? And if I'm here next week, I'll give you a little primer on demon possession. So we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Board members are very nervous right now, I can tell you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, Paul says this. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Everybody. That's my catchphrase from a year ago. Everybody gets to play in the Spirit sandbox. Everybody who has Jesus has the Spirit and has been gifted to serve the purposes of Jesus. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, when the Bible uses the word tongues, it literally means languages. It's the ability to speak different languages. And as you know, there are lots of languages. In Mexico, they speak Spanish. In Japan, they speak Japanese. In Newfoundland, they speak something. Nobody quite knows what it is. But there are different human languages, but there's also heavenly languages. There's human language and there's heavenly language, which is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Right. Now, part of the confusion around tongues is we think there is one expression of this gift when biblically there are three. And just because you're gifted in one doesn't mean you're gifted in all three. Now, the first expression of tongues comes from Acts chapter 2, and this is a missionary gift. This, when God gives this gift, he gives it to supernaturally bridge the communication gap between two groups of people who speak different languages. It happens like this. You meet somebody who doesn't speak your language. You don't speak each other's languages, but God wants you to be able to communicate to them. So he gives you this supernatural ability to speak, and they understand your language. It's like a supernatural version of Google Translate. Except the Spirit doesn't give you this gift so that you can find the best falafel in town when you're overseas, or you could barter with the guy at the flea market so you get cheaper souvenirs when you go home. He gives you this gift for one person so that you can proclaim who Jesus is and what he's done. The gift is a mission gift. It's for this purpose of mission. That is what's happening in Acts chapter 2 when we read, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And if you remember the story, people from all over the globe could understand the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. That's the first expression of tongues. The second biblical expression of tongues is a revelatory gift. This is an expression that requires an interpreter. So when God speaks to a church through the gifts of tongues, this is when God speaks to a church through the gifts of tongues, and then some other folks interpret it. And I've heard it explained kind of like this. Say there was a king who was from another kingdom, and he doesn't speak the language, but he wants to say something to a group of people. And so he sends an ambassador to speak on his behalf. And the ambassador speaks, and then the group of people need to have an interpreter or a translator to say what is said so that we could understand it in English. This is exactly what happens at the United Nations. You got representatives from all over the place, and they have their headphones on, and they speak in one language, and somebody else interprets it and translates it into a language that they could understand. So this gift is when God has a special word for a church. Someone would proclaim that word in a tongue, and somebody else would interpret it. And this was the gift that the Corinthian believers were fixated on, because they seemed to think that whoever had this gift was more spiritual. And as you know, in Corinth, it resulted in the church falling into this insidious kind of spiritual pride, and it resulted in those who had this gift looking down on those who didn't have the gift as less spiritual. And this is probably why Paul gives more instruction for the use of this gift than just about any other. So the first expression of tongues is a missionary gift, speaking a human language. Second expression of tongues biblically is a revelatory gift where God speaks to a church and then somebody else interprets what God says. And the third expression of tongues biblically is a personal prayer language. Now, I have friends who have this gift. They love Jesus. They'll tell me they'll be praying in English, and then they kind of just transition into this heavenly language. They don't even really know what they are saying. Their mind doesn't fully understand what they're saying, but their heart, their spirit just gets lit up, they say. And they experience this powerful connection with the Lord through the gift of tongues that's bigger than the tongue itself. It's like something deep in their spirit connects with something deep in the Spirit of God, and it aids them in their own prayer and in their own intercession. And this gift, this expression of this gift, is not for the edification of the church at large. It's for the edification of the individual. And this is why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries within his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. But he who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. And this is probably why Paul calls this gift the least of all gifts, because it's not for the good of the church, it's for the good of the individual speaking it. So when people talk about the gift of tongues, it's important to ask them which expression of tongues are they talking about, because in Scripture we see three different ones. Now, after baptizing these guys, Paul lays hands on them, and they begin to manifest the supernatural presence of the Spirit on them through prophecy and tongues. Now, we don't know which expression of tongues this is to these guys. Now, why I want to bring this up is because in classic Pentecostal theology, this passage here in Acts 19 is used to justify what our brothers and sisters call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or a second baptism. And this is an event in your spiritual life that they believe is open to everyone, is needed by everyone, and the evidence that you've experienced it is that you speak in tongues. And so they see this kind of odd encounter here in Acts 19 as actually normative in the spiritual journey, not just for these Ephesian believers or potential believers, but for all believers. And so you've got churches that try to teach you how to speak in tongues. However, an overview, a biblical overview of the use of this gift would indicate that this is not a gift that can be developed. Tongues is not like some supernatural Duolingo that you go home and you practice it, you know, an hour a night, and then over time you can speak the language of angels. It is a gift that's given spontaneously. You have it or you don't. And so in some traditions, not ours, in some traditions, you know, anointed preachers can give you this gift. They give you a whack on the head and then suddenly you just get it. But that's not how it works. Leaders can lay hands on people and pray for them and pray for people's gifts, but I don't get to dispense the gifts like there's some door prize. Right? The gifts are given, according to Paul, according to the will of God. So there's no like drive-through order menu where you can pull up and you'd be like, hey, spiritual gifts, and like, yeah, I'll have combo number five. I'll take a, you know, order of leadership and mercy and a side gift of tongues. It doesn't work like that. Over and over again, Paul stresses that God sovereignly gives the gifts and that not all people have all the gifts. This is why Paul writes. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and those who have gifts of healing, those who are able to help others with the gifts of administration, those who speak in different kinds of tongues are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues. Clearly, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is no. Not everybody has the same gift. The Spirit gives them out as the Spirit sovereignly decides. And so we do not believe that in your spiritual journey, there is a second baptism that has to have where you get somehow more of the Spirit than you would have when you put your faith in Jesus. And the sign of that is that you speak in tongues. And if you don't do that, if you don't speak in tongues, you go through your life somehow spiritually deficient and absent of some of the Spirit's presence. We don't believe that. This encounter in Acts is this aberration that happened kind of in church history where you've got this messiness that happens between Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, but you will see in Paul's thinking, in fact, Paul asked him because he's shocked, how could you be a disciple of Jesus and not have the Spirit? Because the expectation is as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, you receive God's Spirit. That's what Paul teaches over and over again. But hear me, you good Baptists. Certainly, Paul tells believers to be filled with the Spirit, which makes no sense unless it were not dangerously possible for Christians to be far too empty of the Spirit. So while I cannot find any biblical support for a theology that entrenches second baptism in the Spirit that is marked by tongues, I do find support in the Bible over and over again for a second, for a third, for a fourth, for a fifth filling of the blessing of the Spirit, where our joy is renewed, where we experience a deeper sensation of the Father's love for us, where we have renewed unction and power to serve the Lord. And not having this, merely having knowledge of Jesus or some partial knowledge of Jesus, motivates Paul to pray for a greater experience for these men. And so similarly, we ought to pray for each other that we would be filled and renewed with the Spirit's work and presence in our lives. We should desire this. We should long for this. We should lament it if we don't have it. All right. Let's keep going. Hidden right here in Acts chapter 19 is the paragraph that you could just kind of breeze through and skip over because it's not nearly as exciting as the stuff before it or the stuff after it. But I actually think verses 8 to 10 is the reason why God, the Spirit of God, did so much powerful work in Ephesus through the believers there. So let me read it to you again. Verse 8. Then Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, engaging in discussion and trying to persuade them about the things of the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and they would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, Paul withdrew from them and met separately with the disciples, conducting discussions every day in the lecture hall at Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the inhabitants of Asia, both Jews and Greek, heard the message about the Lord. Now, Acts 19 is filled with all this supernatural stuff. You got tongues, you got healings, you got demons. And so it would be easy to miss this as one of the most powerful and clearest marks that the Spirit is at work in a community. And it's this. In Paul, we see the Spirit lead him to persistent and bold teaching where he commits himself to a people and he continually, over and over, day after day, week after week, for 2 years, he leverages the power of the gospel by proclaiming it consistently to them and leading other people to Jesus. You see, if you read Acts and you know Paul's story, it would be easy to imagine that a guy like Paul, who walked in such incredible power, that he could just like go from city to city like some kind of traveling supernatural roadshow where he, you know, he pulls into town, he opens up his tent, he does some miracles, he does some healing, and he does a steady stream of signs and wonders, and he does an altar call, and then he rolls on to the next place. That is not where Paul puts the vast majority of his effort and his energies. This is not the dominant thing that the Spirit leads him to do. Because the power of God unto salvation is not signs and wonders. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. And so Paul, filled with the Spirit, walking in a power that we can't even imagine, he hunkers down with a group of people. And he keeps gospelizing them for 2 years over and over again. And when you read Acts, this part isn't sexy. It isn't part of the text that stood out to you. This isn't the part of the text that you're excited to hear preached about. But this, Paul continually proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, is why this church becomes one of the most healthiest, one of the most effective churches in that time. I used to tell people that I really only have 2 sermons that I repackage and deliver over and over again. Had you have known that, you might have negotiated a lesser salary, but I didn't tell you that part now. But now I'm telling you, because my contract's in writing and it's signed. I only have 2 sermons that I repackage over and over again. My first sermon is this: believe in Jesus. My second sermon is this: believe in Jesus more. That's why I don't do a lot of how-to sermons. Now, of course, there is a place for those and there is some value for those. Excuse me. But the reason, the way that we grow is that we grow in our faith the same way we enter into faith, by belief in the gospel. We don't come to Jesus by the gospel and then grow in Jesus by something else other than the gospel in Jesus. Every aspect of our lives grows and matures and the kingdom takes root as the Spirit massages the gospel into our thinking, into our perspective, into how we act, into how we view our money and how we view our sexuality and how we view our relationships and how we view our job and how we view our neighbor. As the Spirit massages the gospel into all of those areas, that is how we become mature disciples of Jesus. So Tim Keller says the gospel isn't the ABCs of the Christian faith. Once we believe it, we move on to something deeper than the gospel. He said the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian faith. And Paul would agree because he says in Colossians 2:6, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord by faith in the gospel, continue to live your lives in him by faith in the gospel. That's how you are rooted and built up and sustained in the faith. And so Paul does this persistent work of sharing Christ, teaching Christ, proclaiming Christ, helping these disciples shape their lives by the gospel. And this is what a spirit-filled ministry looks like. So to those of you who teach a small group, and those of you who are here on Sunday morning teaching men, and when you go downstairs, and you got little kids this big, and you're opening up the gospel, you're here on a Friday night teaching our youth the gospel of Jesus, you are doing the Spirit's work. That's what the Spirit delights in. That is where transformation happens. That's where the power resides. And so take heart. Do not grow weary of this important task that we have to continue gospelizing each other. I'm on all kinds of cold medicine right now. That's why I'm getting emotional. So we don't just teach the gospel out of duty or kind of like dry, dusty, you know, intellectual ideas. We want to do it like Paul, like Apollos, like Priscilla. We proclaim the gospel in the unction and power of the Spirit. And when that happens, all kinds of Jesus stuff starts happening. Now, I say that not to look over the important parts of Acts 19 where you see this crazy stuff going on in Ephesus where you got supernatural miracles. And we're going to look at two more of them next week. We're going to look at supernatural healing and demon possession next week. But those things are kind of like occasional punctuation points. The most powerful thing that happened in Ephesus was that Paul, filled with the Spirit, continued to proclaim by the power of the Spirit the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he mentored and modeled people into Jesus' gospel way of life. And that's why when Paul would send out prayer requests to churches to pray for his ministry, he didn't ask that God would do more powerful and more amazing miracles through him. He didn't say, may there be more signs and wonders that accompany my ministry. This is what he prays for. Ephesians 6, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words might be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That is where the power of God resides. And Paul wanted to be full of power. This chapter is packed full of supernatural events, tongues, healings, encounters with demons. But one of the clearest marks of the Spirit at work is in Paul, his persistent and bold teaching. He doesn't just perform miracles. He invests deeply with people, proclaiming the gospel tirelessly. What else did Paul say? For I decided to know nothing amongst you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he took that heart and he helped guide people toward Jesus by the Spirit's transforming power. And that is what transformed Ephesus in a way that you cannot believe, but we'll get there next week. And so let me ask you, what about us? What about you? Have you settled for a powerless faith? If the kind of the spiritual battery life was put up here on the screen, would it be a little red bar with a like, a flashing thing to get connected? Are you just going through the motions, attending church, singing some songs, dropping some money in the plate, or have you fully opened yourselves up to the Spirit's transforming work in you? Next week, we're going to look more closely at how the Spirit's presence is unmistakable. It brings healing, it breaks chains, it confronts darkness head on. But today, consider this. Are you pressing forward in your faith with the Spirit's power, or are you like those disciples in Ephesus, missing something vital? And if you're missing something vital, please don't hurry out of here. But would you come up to our prayer team and just ask them that you would be filled and renewed by the Spirit of God so that you can be the people, the individual that Christ redeemed you to be. Worship team, come on up and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this adventure that is Acts, for the unpredictability of what your Spirit looks like when men and women are submitted to you. I thank you that your Spirit doesn't just follow some predictable script, but is working, ebbing and flowing, using the distinct personalities and strengths of people to encounter the unique culture and needs of a city. And God, we would ask that would be true again here, that your Spirit would come into this mixed and messy mutt that is us of a church with our different theology and different ages and different perspectives and different backgrounds, but with our united love of Jesus. Would you fall on us afresh? Would you fill us anew? Would you give us hope that there's more work to be done in this city and in our lives? May you give us open hands of repentance, that we would flee from those things that would dam up the flow of your Spirit's water in our life, that we would confess them and we would find ourselves recharged by your Spirit's joy. May beautiful fruit come out of our lives, and may the most obvious one be this undeniable love that we have for you and for each other. And may that be magnetic in the city. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. That was longer than normal. I'll make up for it next week. Maybe. I'll try to make up for it next week. Let's stand and sing.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.